Let's read together Colossians 1, 24-29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has done everything necessary to achieve and secure our salvation. Lord, today we want to glory in him as we study your word. Point us to him, and in particular, Lord, point us to the reality that Christ is in us by faith. Lord, I am a weak man. I need your help. But Lord, we come confidently expecting you to work as your word is proclaimed. Hide me behind the glory of Christ. In his name, amen. This morning, I'm going to begin with a home ec question. So put your thinking caps on here for a minute. Does anyone know what the following foods all share in common? What's the one thing that Kentucky Fried Chicken, Coca-Cola, Dr. Pepper, Bush's Baked Beans, Famous Amos Cookies, and McDonald's Big Mac Secret Sauce all share in common? Well, aside from the fact that all these foods are slowly causing us to shrivel up and die, they're all the same in one way. The recipes of these various foods are closely guarded company secrets. Coca-Cola's been in existence since 1886, and still nobody knows exactly what's in Coca-Cola. The company that owns Kentucky Fried Chicken is so obsessed with keeping their 11 special spices secret that they have those 11 secret spices mixed in various locations all over the country before they are finally brought into their restaurants. And the original recipe is locked somewhere away in a vault. We have no idea what's in McDonald's secret sauce, and in all honesty, we probably don't want to know what's in McDonald's secret sauce. But there's a really good reason these companies keep their secret ingredients so secret, isn't there? Their secret ingredients are what holds the recipe together. It's what makes it special. Without the secret and McDonald's secret sauce, the Big Mac is just a cheeseburger covered in Thousand Island dressing. Without the secret ingredients, the recipes just don't work the way they're supposed to. Well, here at the end of Colossians 1, Paul tells us that for many long ages and generations, God has had a secret sauce. It's a secret, a mystery that he had kept hidden. It's a special ingredient without which the gospel recipe just doesn't work. But Paul tells us here that though it's been hidden for all this time, God is now in the process of doing something amazing. Through men like Paul and the other apostles and prophets, God is sharing this secret with his people. He's letting everybody in on it. Unlike Coca-Cola, God doesn't want to keep this secret so that only he has access to it. He wants everybody to know the secret that makes the gospel the good news that it is. Paul said that it was this mystery that he had been charged to reveal. He said he became a minister and suffered in order to make known this mystery that's been hidden for the ages. What's the mystery? What's the one thing that Paul has been charged to communicate to the church? To the saints God chose to make known among them, among the Gentiles, what are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you. The mystery that has been long hidden is that we are by faith united to Jesus. We are in him. He is in us. The mystery is union with Christ. Beloved, our union with Christ is the mystery that holds the gospel together. It's what makes the gospel good news. It's the secret sauce of Christianity without which Christianity does not work. That's the main thing Paul wants us to see in our passage today. Union with Christ is central to Christianity. It's central to the gospel. You see, what happens when God saves us is that he unites us to Christ and unites him to us so that everything about our old self, all that we were before we came to Christ, dies. And all that's left is Christ. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone. It is no more. It's dead, crucified with Christ, and all that's left is Christ in us. In Galatians 2:20, he said that we've been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live. It's Christ who is living in us. Union with Christ means that Christ's death becomes our death. His resurrection life becomes our resurrection life. All of his blessings become our blessings. When Christ died on the cross, we were counted as having died there too. When Christ rose from the dead, we were counted by faith as having been raised with him. When Christ ascended into the heavens and took his seat at the right hand of God, by faith, God counts you as being there with him. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His obedience is our obedience. His standing before God becomes our standing before God. His home in heaven becomes our home in heaven. His strength becomes our strength. The teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus has done everything necessary to save us. That God, through Jesus, has left nothing out. And all of this, he has done by uniting us to Christ. Union with Jesus is the secret of the gospel. It's what holds it together. That's why Paul calls it the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Glory comes to us by being united to Jesus. Without it, there is no gospel. Without this union, this mysterious union that God has had planned from before the foundations of the world, Christianity does not exist. The subject of union with Christ is going to be Paul's focus throughout the rest of the letter. The first chapter so far, he's been telling us about Christ and who he is and how he alone is sufficient to save us and to give us the knowledge of God. Now he's going to spend the rest of the letter helping us to understand the significance of this mystery. He's going to help us see what it means that this all-glorious, perfectly sufficient Savior is living in us. That's what Paul begins to do here in our passage today. As I said a while ago, verse 24 marks a transition in this letter. Everything up to this point has been more or less the introductory stuff. Now that's pretty amazing because the introductory stuff is the glory of Christ. That Jesus is the image of God. He is the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father, upholding the universe by the word of his power. The introductory stuff is that Jesus did it all, that there's nothing left for us to do. All we need to do, Paul has told us, is put our faith in Jesus, rest in the promises of God, and love our neighbors. That's what Christianity is all about. That, he says, is that's the beginning of the letter. That's the introductory stuff. Now we're going to get to what that looks like in your life. It's here in verse 24 where Paul begins to get to the point. And the point he is making is that his entire ministry, everything that Paul has done, is designed around telling people the good news that by faith they are united to this glorious, sufficient Savior. At first glance, as you read through the passage seems to be primarily about Paul's preaching ministry and his efforts to help Christians mature in the faith. But when we take a close look at what Paul says here, we discover that the idea of union with Christ is present throughout the whole passage in a variety of ways. When we look closely, we see that Paul is telling us here how central union with Christ is to Christianity, and in some more subtle ways, Paul is showing us how union with Christ is how union with Christ impacts different areas of the Christian life. In this passage, we can identify five foundational ways that the secret sauce of our union with Christ impacts Christianity. My goal is that this morning, Paul will help whet our taste buds just a little bit for more of this secret sauce, so that in the coming weeks, as Paul really begins to expound union with Christ, we're eager for more of the knowledge of it and to see why it matters. So first, then, in this passage, we see that union with Christ impacts our suffering. Read verse 24 there with me again. He said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church." As all of you are no doubt aware, Paul did not live an easy life as an apostle. He recounts in many places throughout the New Testament how his life was a struggle for the gospel. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was often without food and adequate clothing. He had several stints in prison on account of the gospel. Actually, Colossians and several other letters were written from prison cells. And in this verse, Paul says something very interesting about his suffering. He said that his suffering, Paul's own sufferings, several years after Christ is dead, he said those sufferings were filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, if you're keeping score at home, that verse ought to sound incredibly out of place with the rest of this letter. Actually, it sounds exactly like something the false teachers in Colossae would have said. Remember, the main thing that the false teachers wanted to communicate to the Colossians was that Christ was lacking, that Christ was not enough for them to be saved. That's what the Colossian heresy is all about. They wanted people to believe that the death of Christ, that is, the afflictions of Christ, were not sufficient for their salvation. They wanted people to believe that you needed more than Jesus if you were going to be saved. That's what the false teachers thought. What in the world is Paul saying here? That he is filling up something that's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, we can say with absolute certainty that Paul was not saying that the death of Christ wasn't enough. He just said a few verses ago in verses 20 to 22 that it's through the death of Jesus that we're reconciled to God. That's why he talked about how Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. So Paul did not think that the death of Jesus wasn't sufficient for us. And neither did he mean that by his own suffering, Paul was adding something to the death of Christ. So what does he mean here when he says that his suffering is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? I think we get a pretty good idea of what Paul means when we consider what he said in 2 Corinthians 4, which we read earlier this morning. There he said in verse 10 and following that we are always carrying in our body the death of Jesus. Then he said, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." The idea in those verses was that as Paul suffered, people recognized in his suffering the suffering of Jesus. In some way, Paul's suffering as a minister of the gospel was not only a reminder of the death of Jesus, but in some way, it was connected to the death of Jesus. So in Colossians, when Paul says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's saying that what is lacking is not the death of Christ itself, but people's access to the death of Christ. Jesus died a long time ago. By the time Paul's writing here, it's probably been some 20 or 25 years. So the Colossians couldn't see Jesus physically suffer anymore. But through Paul, who is connected to Jesus, through Paul, who is united to Jesus, in a mysterious way, people could see the suffering of Christ. I think Paul wrote about himself filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for two reasons. The first is that he wanted the believers to know just how much he cared for them. That he was willing to suffer so that they could see Christ in him. But second, and I think the relevant reason here that Paul said this is because he wanted to remind the Colossians of the significance of our union with Christ when it comes to suffering. He wanted to remind them that they too are connected to Christ, and therefore their suffering is in a mysterious way connected to the suffering of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5, Paul says that all Christians share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Did you know that? Did you know that when you suffer, because of your union with Jesus, you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ? That means that, like Paul, God wants to use our sufferings now, 2,000 years after the fact, to in a small way show the world the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Here's the difference union with Christ makes for your suffering. It's never pointless. It's never a curse. Just like God wanted to use Paul's sufferings for the benefit of the church, God wants to use your suffering in the same way. God wants to use our suffering so that when people see us suffer in faith, they get a glimpse of the suffering of Jesus and are drawn to him. Believer, because of your union with Jesus, you can even rejoice in your sufferings because you know that God is using them for some greater good. He's not punishing you. He's not dragging you through the mud because he doesn't like you. He's allowing and bringing suffering into your life because he loves you and ultimately wants to work your suffering to advance the gospel in the world today. Your suffering is never pointless because of union with Jesus. That's the first way that Paul shows us that union with Christ impacts life. Second, Paul shows us that union with Christ impacts how we read the Bible. In verse 28, Paul says that his task as a minister is to make the word fully known. When Paul says the word of God, he's talking about the scriptures. But in his day, he was primarily thinking about the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. So far, there's nothing unusual. That all tracks with us. We're good on that point. Paul says the word of God, he means the Old Testament. That's what we'd expect Paul to say he's supposed to do, to preach the word. It's the next verse where things start to get really interesting. He says he is to make the word of God fully known. And then in verse 26, he describes the word that he's going to make fully known. He says it's the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. And as we've discussed already, the mystery is union with Christ. You see what Paul's saying here? As Paul preaches the Old Testament, the mystery of union with Christ is revealed. Yes, there was a time when union with Christ didn't seem to be present in the Old Testament. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we read a few minutes ago, that to some the gospel is veiled. Paul says it was hidden. But since the coming of Christ and the completion of God's word to the apostles, what is contained in the Old Testament is no longer a mystery. Church, the Old Testament is not just like the Bible Part B or the precursor to the New Testament. It's not just a book filled with fun stories and miracles. It is first and foremost an account of what God has done and will do for his people through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is not a book that just teaches us morals. It's not a book that presents us with some Bible characters we ought to try to emulate and others that we ought not try to emulate. It is not a book that teaches us what we're supposed to do for God. It is a book that is designed to show us all that God has done for us and will do for us in Jesus. The Old Testament is a book that is designed to be read through the lens of union with Jesus. And when we read it through that lens, we find it everywhere. Think about the Psalms. Just last year, we spent about 25 weeks going through different Psalms. And we found that every one of them points us in some way to Jesus. Right at the beginning of Psalms, we read Psalm 1. It's a psalm that apart from Christ should absolutely destroy us. It says that those who are blessed of God, the only people who are blessed of God, are those who do not ever walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. Only the people who are blessed by God are those who constantly, continually delight in the law of God and do it always. All those who don't do those things consistently, 100% of the time, not blessed by God, they're cursed. Psalm 2 goes on to tell us how we are all the wicked who deserve the judgment of God. We're not blessed apart from Christ. We're consigned to judgment. The problem is that when anyone reads Psalm 1 honestly, they realize that all they deserve is hell. But when we read that psalm through the lens of union with Jesus, we remember that Jesus is the blessed man. He is the blessed one who constantly and always loved God's law. And though we don't deserve it, by faith we have been united to his perfect performance. And therefore, all of the blessings of Jesus, all of the blessings that solely belong to him, are bestowed upon us. Beloved, because of our union with Jesus, we need to strive to read the Bible through this lens. There is so much grace in the Bible if we'll read it through that lens. As we read it, the riches of the glory of this mystery are revealed to us, and they are many. They are endless in Christ, and he shows them to us in his word. Next, Paul shows us that union with Christ impacts how we do ministry. I don't know about you, but at the start of every week, I make a big long list of all the stuff that I have to get done before the following week comes. I use an app on my phone, and everything that I have to do gets put on a little list so that I don't forget to do it. Unfortunately, I still forget to do things from time to time. Maybe you're like me. Well, in the same way, the false teachers in Colossae were great list makers. They had a great big long list of stuff that a person had to do if he or she was going to get to God. Paul only had one thing on his list. Him we proclaim, he said. Him we proclaim. Paul knew that this all-glorious Christ who created and sustains the universe had died on the cross for sins and then unites himself to anyone who believes so that nothing more apart from him is required in order for the believer to be saved. Christ is all. And therefore, when Paul ministered to people, all he did was lift up Christ. In Corinth, Paul said that all he was going to preach was Christ and him crucified. It has to be the same for us. This week I was reading a sermon on union with Christ by one of my favorite writers and preachers, Sinclair Ferguson. He said, "Union with Christ is the driving principle that transforms our gospel ministry." All that he meant there was that since Christ saves us by uniting himself to us, our ministry to sinners ought to be characterized by nothing more than Him. It's not about programs. It's not about having a fancy list of stuff that we can offer to people when they come here. It's about Christ. Our motto is Him we proclaim. We don't have to have a great big budget to reach out to people. Did you know that? We don't have to have millions of dollars to reach our community for Jesus. We don't have to have a great big fancy building. We have Christ. Him we proclaim. And you know what else? The gospel, it's not about behavior modification. The gospel is not about helping people get better so they can get to God. The gospel is that people who come here can't modify themselves enough. The gospel is that you can't get better enough. The gospel is that when we were incapable of modifying, changing, transforming, or doing anything to right our sinking ship, God Himself came down to men in the person of Jesus Christ and united Himself to us so that His performance becomes our performance. He came down and lived and died and rose again and ascended back to the Father. And by faith, God counts us as having lived, died, rose, and ascended with Him. Him we proclaim because Him did it all. That's why, church, you're not ever going to hear from this pulpit some kind of a five steps to a better you kind of sermon. None of that matters. None of that means a thing. The only steps that make a difference for us are not the ones we take. They're the ones that Jesus already took up Calvary 2,000 years ago. So on Sunday morning, this week, and next week, and Lord willing, until Jesus returns, we're going to proclaim Christ and rest in His finished work. Next, Paul shows us that union with Christ impacts our sanctification. If you were here last week, you might remember how I talked about running a mini marathon with Maggie when she and I were still dating in college. A mini marathon, for those of you who don't know, is basically a suicide run where you try to run 13 miles and make it across the finish line before collapsing. It's a long way to run. Now, if you're not really a runner, you might wonder why in the world a person would do such a crazy thing like run 13 miles. What does a person want to achieve by doing such a thing? Well, I had many goals that I wanted to achieve when I ran that race. I wanted to be healthy. I wanted to be able to say I did it, that I made it across the finish line without passing out. And most importantly, I really wanted to impress Maggie. In the same way, in the race of the Christian life, there is an important goal that God has for those who believe. That's what Paul was talking about when he said that he proclaimed Christ, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom that he may present everyone mature in Christ. The word mature is the word teleos. It means goal. One writer said that it's the end or the goal for which something was created. In Colossians, Paul wants us to see that God has a goal for Christians. This is how Paul put it in Romans 8:29. He said, "Those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's His goal for us, to be like Jesus. God's goal for us is that we put on the qualities and characteristics of our Lord. And He doesn't just want us to be kind of like Jesus. He doesn't want us to be a little bit of a reflection of Jesus. He wants our entire lives to be conformed to Christ. The big word that the Bible uses to describe this is sanctification. Sanctification is being conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, I don't know how you respond when you hear that, but when I hear that God's goal for me is to be conformed totally, 100% to the image of Jesus, my first response is to say, how is it possible for that to happen? Has God forgotten who He saved over here? Does he remember all of my weaknesses and indwelling sin? How can I be conformed to the image of Christ? You know what Paul's answer is? Over and over and over again in the New Testament, union with Jesus. He said that his goal was to present everyone mature, present everyone conformed to the image of Christ in Christ. Paul's answer is that we get sanctified by being united to Jesus. Jesus is the only sanctified person who ever lived. He is the only person who perfectly lived up to God's law. He's the only person who pursued a life of holiness and achieved it. And the good news of the gospel is that we are united to him in his sanctification. Our sanctification is first and foremost not about our efforts to be holy. Our sanctification is first and foremost about the perfect sanctification that Jesus won for us and gives us through union with him. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ is our righteousness, our redemption, and our sanctification. If it wasn't for Christ, you could never get sanctified. You could never conform yourself to the image of Christ. That's why Sinclair Ferguson has said that union with Christ is the foundation of sanctification. He said it's rooted not in humanity and their achievement of holiness or sanctification, but in what God has done in Christ and for us through union with him. And in case that sounds too good to be true to you, if it sounds too good to be true that sanctification is ultimately not about your works, but what God does in you through Jesus, if it sounds too good that God is the one who sanctifies you, let me assure you that it's the same thing Jesus taught. In John 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you." He's talking about union with Christ. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me, unless you are united to me." Jesus is saying the only way you can have the fruit of sanctification is through me. The only way we get sanctified, he's saying, is because the vine supplies the branch with fruit. Beloved, it's only when, through union with Christ, we are given, blessed with the sanctification of Jesus, that we actually gain the power and courage to face our own sin and defeat it. It's only when we know deep down in our souls that our ultimate sanctification is not based on our puny, pathetic efforts at holiness, but on the work of Jesus, that our puny, pathetic efforts at holiness don't defeat us, but are seen as victories. And when we know that our sanctification is ultimately in Christ and not in us, we find encouragement to putting more effort into being holy. Union with Christ impacts sanctification. Sanctification becomes a gift, something that we want to pursue, not something that beats us down, something that we're given and therefore we want to put on ourselves as we walk by faith. Finally, I want you to consider this morning that union with Christ impacts our labors. NBC says that Sunday night is football night in America. But according to research, it's not so much football night as it is depression night in America. According to Monster.com, 78% of American workers feel sadness on Sunday night before returning to work on Monday morning. And 59% of those people describe their Sunday night depression as really bad. You ever felt like that before? You look out at the week coming up with all the stuff that you have to accomplish, your long list of things you have to do, and you just feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. If you do, you're not alone. Even Paul felt like that from time to time. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote about how he felt daily pressure to care for all the churches that he ministered to, and it created great anxiety for him. Even Paul, who was specially called and equipped to be an apostle, frequently felt overwhelmed with the task God had given him to do. So of course we do. Life is overwhelming. Jobs are overwhelming. Parenting is overwhelming. But here in verse 29, Paul shows us how our union with Christ helps us when life feels overwhelming. He said, "For this I toil." He's talking about his ministry to all the churches. He's talking about having the task of presenting everyone mature in Christ. It's hard work. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." How has Paul learned to deal with the overwhelming task of ministering to all these churches and presenting people mature in Christ? He's learned to stop relying on his own strength. He's learned that through union with Jesus, he's been connected to a never-ending energy source. He's been connected to a power that is willing to use his own energy to supply Paul with all that he needs for what God has called him to do. Listen, beloved, when you feel like you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders, you can look up at the one who holds all worlds by the word of his power. His strength is enough for your weak. If you are in him, you're not carrying the weight of the world alone. You're not even carrying it by your own power. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good purpose. So this week you can cast all your cares on him and trust him to supply you with the power that you need in the moment. You are united to the power of God in Jesus. A Big Mac isn't the same without secret sauce. And Christianity isn't the same without union with Christ. It's not Christianity at all. It's the central truth that ties the gospel together. We are saved because God unites us to Jesus. It's a truth that impacts everything in life, from the way we read our Bibles to the way we approach suffering. This morning as we close, I want to ask you if this union with Christ is making a difference in your life. Does the fact that Jesus is in you change the way you approach life? Does it change the way you come to God? Has it changed the way you approach suffering? If not, consider Paul's words here. This mystery was the primary content of his preaching. So then I want to make it an encouragement for you to come in the following weeks as we make our way through the rest of Colossians so that we can learn about the riches of the glory of Christ in us. And lastly, I just want to ask, are you in Christ at all? Do you know Jesus? Have you come to him by faith and experienced the power of God dwelling in you? It's yours freely if you will but turn from your sins and believe in Jesus. Let's pray.